Let's pray together. Eternal God, we thank you for your faithfulness as the unchanging one, as the Alpha, as the Omega, as the beginning and the end. Even as we go through the seasons of life and the fluctuations of rhythm of our schedules, of the changes of temperatures, you are God and we rest in you. We abide in you as our shelter and our rock, and we give you praise. And we ask your blessing, Lord, as we turn now to your word and think about your church and desire to be faithful in the calling that we have as your servants and your children for the advancement of your glory and your name in this earth. And I pray that you will give us ears to hear, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts together, will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, what is the most important thing we're doing here? You might say, well, it's the worship we just finished. It was awesome. You might say, no, it's the preaching or the prayer or maybe the social action that we need to be doing as we go forth in this world and all of its needs. Maybe small groups. I hope you're part of one. Well, because it's hot, I gave you the answer already. The most important thing we're doing is worship. And it's interesting, as we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul now moves to what the church does. What is its function? What is its purpose? Paul, as you know, has been writing to his spiritual son, Timothy. And in fact, Timothy is something like a bishop or an overseer of the church in Ephesus. And now, not only is it a personal letter that Timothy is reading, but it's also like a pastoral letter that the rest of the church is reading over his shoulder. I'm sure your kids have done that a time or two. And remember, he has said to Timothy in chapter 1, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. And having laid that foundation of what the doctrines are, now we begin chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made. Remember, of course, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And the answer was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And so we see a primacy, we see an urgency of giving our hearts to the Lord. In fact, as we worship God, we're where we're supposed to be. We're where we're created to be, in the acknowledgement that he is our God. And that's why Paul says in verse 3, this is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. But it's interesting, as he turns our attention to worship, what is not mentioned. It doesn't say who is the speaker today, or what songs are they going to play, or where we'll be meeting. And yet, often that's the issue for us with worship, isn't it? Who's preaching? Who's doing this? What song will they sing? That's all good, but it's really not the issue. The issue is that there's an audience of one, the Lord himself, and we are to bring our hearts into his presence and bring the honor to his name. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praise to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous things that he works, that he has done, his miracles and the judgments that he uttered. And so as we've entered into that worship, our desire is to see all the nations enter into that white-hot enjoyment of God. And so worship is the goal of missions. I love John Piper's words here where he says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate and not missions because God's ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. And so the psalmist says, may the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy. And so it seems that the work of mission begins and ends in worship. And Paul, of all things, to this church in Ephesus, as he gives Timothy instructions, says, first of all, worship. It's strange, and I don't know why he asks for this from sinners like me, but God our Father, as Jesus says he is now seeking those true worshipers. Now is the hour when in spirit and truth we are to call upon his name. And as we do that, we have a sense of the connection between the prayer and the word of God. Remember in chapter 1, basically what we heard was the foundation of the church, the foundation of the law and the gospel, what we believe. And now as we move into chapter 2, we're beginning to consider how we behave. We've heard our doctrine, and now we consider our duty in the church. And you can see a chart here that basically shows where Paul will be going in the rest of this letter. But in chapter 1, having laid that foundation of the doctrine, now he'll begin to explain what that church laid upon the foundation of Jesus Christ is supposed to be about. And you might say, as many people do today, doctrine divides. And indeed it does. In fact, Jesus divides. The Bible divides. And that's a good thing, because there are some things that we should be divided from. Half the world is now in darkness, as the other half is in light. And it's simply a sign that there are things in this world that we don't want to be a part of. And so we need to know where we stand. We need to know what we believe in. At the end of chapter 1, we read about two men named Hymenaeus and Alexander. And the grim word about them was that they had made a shipwreck of their faith. But Paul doesn't say, now hold hands with Hymenaeus and Alexander and sing a few rounds of Kumbaya. No, he says, get away from those guys. There is truth, there is falsehood. There is light, there is darkness. There is good, there is evil. And we need the clarity of what is actually from God and what is against him. And in that unity, we're united in prayer. And so Paul is calling Timothy to call on the one God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ through the scripture. And it's so important to know that without the Bible, we would be like those Athenians that Paul met who worshipped an unknown God. But remember, as he began to speak to them, he said, what you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. And it is through the Word of God that we will know him. Without the word, we're lost without a compass. It is God's word that is our guide. And I say that in connection to worship, because worship is not about what we think will be cool or what we can invent, but worship is about what God in his word says we're supposed to do. We don't design worship. We follow instead the blueprint in scripture. Paul says that in Colossae when he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, according to human precepts and teachings. These have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. And that's not where we want to go. In fact, we want not to have our ideas that are good ideas. We want to have His ideas that are God's ideas. And that's why the reformers have talked about a regulative principle in worship. And that is simply to say that we worship according to the teaching of the Bible. What the Bible says should be done, we do. I remember when I first came to China and I met with the Religious Affairs Bureau and said, you know, I'm new here, I'm a foreigner, I want to pastor in a way that is obedient and respectful to the state. What do I do? And his answer was perfect. He said, if whatever you do is in the Bible, we'll have no problem with you. And I thought, wow, even he's following the regulative principle. Isn't that great? And so we realize that what we're to do is to do what the Bible says. And so the specific activity that Paul calls upon here for our worship in verse 1 is prayer. And you'll notice he uses four words: supplication, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. And as I've been reading this week, some different commentators, various ones have different explanations of what each of those four words mean. Maybe supplication is specific and prayers are before God and intercession is bold and thanksgiving is grateful. But when I got to Calvin, I really agreed with that homie who said, I admit, I don't completely understand the difference. I'm not sure what all four of those words mean, but I think if anything, Paul is heaping adjectives upon themselves to say, whatever you got to do, just pray. That's basically what verse 1 is about. Make prayer central in your life. And you'll notice it's not about what somebody's doing in the front of a stage. It's about what we all are doing. Remember, the early church had a perfect balance of big meetings in the temple courts and smaller meetings from house to house. And I think that's simply a good pattern for us today. It's wonderful to gather in a large meeting and rejoice in celebration, but it's also vital that we have a group who knows our name, who prays with us, and who supports us in our journey together. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. And you'll notice that there is a wide sense of Paul's concern for worship. It's all the peoples of the world. Notice verse 1, the prayers, intercession, thanksgiving for all people. Or verse 3, God our Savior who desires all people to be saved. Or verse 6, Christ Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for all. Or verse 7, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is radical. Paul, this monocultural, mononational Pharisee, has had a major paradigm shift. Now he understands that all the cultures of the world were not designed for the fires of hell, like Pharisees taught, but all the peoples of the world are designed for the praise of God, to bring glory to his name. And so he's simply saying that all people should be praising him. No, he is not saying that all people will be saved. Paul is not a universalist. Paul will strongly teach about judgment. But rather what he is saying in that word all is that there's no more cultural monopoly on salvation. Because you know there used to be. For 2,000 years, from Abraham all the way to Jesus Christ, Salvation was from the Jews. But now that hour has come when God is calling all people in spirit and truth to come to the knowledge of His love through Jesus Christ from every tongue and tribe and nation. And I just hope that in this small room, we have that big vision. We might not go to all corners of the earth as one brother's going to Turkey and one brother's going home to Rwanda and you're going all over the place. But our prayers will go all over the place. We'll touch the world from this room as we bring the nations before the throne of God. And it's interesting when he says in verse 1, the prayers to be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in a high position. This letter was probably written about 60 AD in the first century. Nero will persecute the church horribly in about 64 AD. And it's interesting, as Paul is writing, there is no friendly government anywhere on earth at that time. There's no Christian governor or leader or ruler. And yet Paul is saying all the kings, all the authorities deserve our prayers. And so it's not about whether or not the leader believes God. It's about the fact that we are under their authority, under God. And we call upon the Lord on their behalf. It's interesting that the Romans, of course, had a wide empire with many cultures and peoples and religions. And their choice as they governed was to allow anybody to worship anything. Sound familiar? But they said, in addition to what you worship, you also need to worship Roma, the goddess of Rome. And you need to worship the spirit of the emperor, whoever that might be at that time in history. But when they dealt with the Jews, who were about 10% of the population, those zealous monotheists were not going to be worshiping Roma. They knew that. So they said, well, can you at least offer prayers for the empire and the emperor in your synagogues and in your temple? And they did. And that was a practice that became widespread throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, Jeremiah had said, as they went to Babylon, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Of course, the horrible irony of the Christian church is that Jesus and all of his apostles were murdered by the government. And yet the apostle to the Jews said, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as seen by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And that's all of our responsibility. Not just whether the president is from your political party, you know, we sort of honor those guys, but we honor all party, other party. They are God appointed. And that's why even in our service, we have a prayer for the nations, so that as we hear of Gaza or Israel or Holland or Ukraine or all the struggles of this world, we lift them up to God for His blessing, so that from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord. And in every place incense will be offered to the name of God, and a pure offering, for His name will be great among the nations. And so we should also understand that peace is for witness. Notice verse 2, the prayer is given that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now they lived at that moment under Pax Romana, the peace of the Roman Empire. And for that first century, it was like an iron dome that created stability. You could move freely around Rome. You could travel the land. You could travel the sea in peace. Laws were enforced. Mail was delivered. In that century, someone wrote, "We pray also for the emperors, for their ministers and those in power, that their reign may continue, that the state may be at peace, that the end of the world may be postponed." Because you understand, for many people, even today, the end of the world has come. If you're in the middle of civil war, if your home is blown up, if your family is killed, for your functional life, your world is over. It's in the middle of those struggles that all kinds of pain is going to happen. Whether you're rich or poor, or young or old, whether you're weak, whether you're powerful, if you're caught up in the middle of war, it's horrible. I've been in the middle of it. There's nothing good that will happen. But in peace, cities are built, books are written, discoveries are made, civilization advances. And that's why Paul prays that there would be such stability. And it will promote the gospel. Notice verse 3. This is good. And it's pleasing in the sight of our God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. And so the common grace of his blessing is to advance the saving grace of his gospel. And that's why we pray for that. And remember, of course, it was because of that Pax Romana that the apostles could travel. Maybe Paul went all the way to Spain. We don't know. But that was his ambition, to cover the Mediterranean with the good news of Christ. And that's why he says, verse 7, "For this I was appointed, a preacher, an apostle." I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. Not sure why he says that. Timothy might have thought he was lying. "A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Paul is arguing for the exclusiveness of God, the uniqueness of Christ, and yet the universal offer of the gospel. And he says of himself three things. He's an apostle. And that simply means that he's a unique recipient of the message directly from God. He heard the voice of Christ, and he was a part of the foundation that formulates and builds the church of Christ. He's also a herald, and heralds would run before the king, and they would announce, "The king is coming," and Paul made that announcement. He's also a teacher. And that's what I'm trying to do right now, kind of systematically, carefully showing you what the Bible says. And we need to see that, as Stott says, Paul was all three, but nobody is all three today. Apostles were eyewitnesses of the historic Jesus, especially of his resurrection. And they were promised a special inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and were given authority to teach in Christ's name. So nobody is a capital A apostle today. Now there's apostolic styles of ministry pioneering to new areas, but the Bible, of which the apostles are the foundation, is complete. But as we think about the prosperity and the peace that we want to see for all the world, there's an irony here. And that is, the more we are peaceful spiritually, very often, the more we grow powerless. In about 2 weeks, we're going to be worshiping in Almaty, Kazakhstan, God willing, with our son, with our granddaughter, who we're eager to see. We lived there for 11 years. And we lived there during the perestroika, when the Soviet Union broke apart, and we were a part of the early mission that was going on. And at that time, Kazakhstan, like most of the Central Asian states, was just broken and poor, and when people promised things about Jesus Christ, everybody wanted it because they didn't have anything. But then oil was discovered, and gold is discovered, and uranium is discovered, and people got money, and shops opened, and malls opened, and we watched a radical escalation of the economy. But it was paralleled by a radical decline of spirituality. Malls opened, churches closed. And that is the sad reality even there today. And I saw this. I'm an American. Talk about spiritual lethargy. That's what we're all about. Sunday is play day. It's certainly not the Lord's day. And Jesus simply says, the cares of the world will choke the word. And that's true around the world. Paul says, people who want to get rich fall into temptations and a trap into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. We're possessed by our possessions. We love that thing. It's in our hand all the time. We're looking at it. It's the last thing we look at before we go to bed. It's the first thing we look at in the morning. You're probably looking at it right now. You think you have the Bible on there, but you're Facebooking it, right? We're possessed by these things. They control us. And it's just endemic with our materialism. But these ancient words of Moses to the Hebrew church, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs flowing into the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vine and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land of which you'll eat bread without scarcity, in which you'll lack nothing. And you shall eat and be full and bless the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and your gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. Been there, done that, haven't we? And so it's not peace for prosperity, but it's peace for the gospel. And that's why we are living in this time of peace. And you'll notice the prayer here is also particular and wide. Verse 3, God our Savior who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ, Jesus. Now in the world today, there are different types of monotheism, one God. And one man who is an enemy of the gospel has written, Jews are being saved within and through the Jewish streams of religious life. Muslims within and through the Islamic stream of life. But that isn't what Paul's saying. Paul's not preaching some generic monotheism. Paul is preaching about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so even within the monotheism, there is a mediator. There is one man who will be the gateway for us. Although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. And so we are monotheists with a mediator, the man, Christ, Jesus. And you'll notice the claim that is being made here, this exclusive claim, is not about our church. It's not about Christianity. It's not about how great Christians are. Certainly not me. But the great claim that we are making is for Christ. He is the unique one. We're all imperfect reflections who are falling short of his standard, but he is the man, Christ Jesus, the mediator between us and God. He's the one promised throughout the old covenant to come as our redeemer, where even Moses long ago could say, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheph. Or Isaiah could say, when they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And so here is an exclusive message about this one God, one mediator, but it is an inclusive mission that all people can come to him. And so Paul makes that invitation, the unity of God from which he is Lord of all people, so that all nations and peoples and tribes are welcomed into his salvation. And notice verse 5, this one mediator, I think, is pointing to his priesthood. You see, he stands between God and man. In one of the realities right now between Gaza and Israel is that there's no one man that both sides can trust. And so the missiles just keep firing because nobody can broker a deal. Nobody can be trusted to really have the heart of concern for both peoples. And that's even the problem in this world. Long ago, Job cried out, there is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on both of us. And so we see in Christ the dual nature, fully God and fully man, as the one mediator, Jesus Christ. He is the one that both sides can trust. He is the one that both sides can be arbitrated by. You see, as the old covenant is given, one of the important selections of a priest would be his ability to empathize and sympathize with those people around him. That's why in Hebrews we read about this: every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, who was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And so we must never forget that the Jesus we worship was a man. Not a half man, not a superman, but a real flesh and blood man who endured the struggles that we all endure today. But it's also true that he's God. That's what chapter 1 made clear several places. In verse 2, God and Father, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Or in verse 12, him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Or in verse 14, the grace of our Lord, faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And so in the mystery of his incarnation, this man is also God. This God became man. And so he is the one not only who is a qualified priest, but he's the qualified payment for our sin, verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This man was born to die. The mission of his life was to die. He came for that purpose. Isaiah said that. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many. And Paul describes it as a ransom. And unfortunately, in this kidnapping world, we're all too familiar with what a ransom is. That price paid to set someone free. And Jesus, by his death, Jesus, through his blood, paid the price, not to Satan. There's a horrible idea that he ransomed payment to Satan, not to Satan at all, but to the just demands of the law of God, to the holiness of God, which will not be compromised. The payment was paid. The ransom was given so that we, in our sin's bondage, can be released under the freedom of the daughters and the sons of God. And so now those who come are welcome to come. No one will be turned away. He died for all. Now here's the argument of the extent of the atonement. Has he died for everyone or just the elect? Somebody has given the saying that it's sufficient for the world, but it's efficient for the elect. Because as Jesus says, anybody who wants to come is welcome to come. Notice the balance in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come. And whoever comes, I'll never cast out. And so even in that one verse is the mystery of the election of God and the invitation of the Savior. He is our substitute for all the world. He says it in chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So if the basis of prayer is the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ across, then prayer is the most important activity in the church. Not to pray is to slight the cross. To pray only for ourselves is to slight the worldwide outreach of the cross. To ignore lost souls is to ignore the cross. And then there is a paradox here, isn't there? I imagine one or two of you who are still awake have been thinking to yourselves, well, how does this all fit together? How does this mystery of the plan of God fit into my prayers? And that is a question that many have thought for a long time. In fact, we can see that as we preach the gospel to the ends of the earth till the world comes to an end, and all are welcome to come, how come all don't come? How come all are not saved? And we ponder this. As we see in verse 3, God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. How could God desire all to be saved and all are not saved? Is one arm tied behind God's back? Can't God get it done? What's going on here? You see, as we think about this all, I think the idea that Calvin says is helpful when he says, no nation of the earth, no rank of society is excluded from salvation. Since God wills to offer the gospel to all, Jew and Gentile, without exception. But as we enter into this will of God, we enter into a realm of mystery. The will of God. How are we going to figure that out? How can we ask God a question when he's up in heaven? It's beyond our understanding. We of course have the will of God in Scripture. All these words are God's words, and they're for us to know and to follow. But aren't there a lot of things that are not written down in the Bible? Aren't there a lot of areas that we don't have a word from heaven to guide us? And how is it that the will of God seems to conflict with what's going on? Was that plane crash the will of God? Is that the best he can do? You see, the world we're living in is so crazy. There is a perfect will, and there's a moral will. But then there's the will of the reality of the mess that seems to go on, out of control sometimes, it seems. But it seems that this God who has made a plan is inviting us to pray, is inviting us to enter in to that mystery of his will. Not that we will ever understand it, but we need to believe with confidence that prayer really does something. You remember the story of Jesus telling about a man who has a visitor show up late at night. And of course, in that culture, there was no McDonald's open 24 hours. You had to feed him. And he didn't have anything to feed him with. So he went to the neighbor's house. And as we read the neighbor's in bed, he says, "Don't bother me. The door is shut. My children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." And then Jesus says, "I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. One who seeks finds. The one who knocks, it'll be open. What father among you, if a son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If then you who are evil," Jesus tells us that there, "know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" And so the story tells us that pounding on the door did something. The guy opened the door. And Jesus says that relentlessness with which we go to God in prayer will do something too. God hears it. I don't understand it, how it fits into the mystery of the plan of an almighty God. But it does. James says, "You don't have because you don't ask." Somehow the prayers of the people of God are heard by God. We're not Islamic fatalists who believe in a sovereign, untouchable God. We are Christians who believe in a sovereign God with a heart of an Abba Father who says, "Hear me and come to me in prayer." My professor has a triangle, and I got it for you here. You just have to lean your head a little bit to the left as you look at it. My scanning ability isn't so good. But notice that part of prayer is fellowship with God. We're not going to an ATM machine here. We're not just punching in a few digits and expecting something to chunk out. We're entering into a relationship with a Father who loves us and who wants us to be in his communion. He says, since prayer is a personal relationship with God, it does not operate mechanically or automatically. We know that prayer sometimes disappoints, and that too is part of the relationship. When we pray, we ought to trust that God, like a loving Father, is much wiser than we are. And then in the end, He knows what is best. There's mystery here, as we can well understand. How many four-year-olds understand why their fathers do and do not choose to honor their requests? And as we come to Him, we come with that trusting faith. And so God's election is given to humble us, not make us proud, and not to conflict with prayer or the sincere offer of the gospel. As it says, many are invited, but few are chosen. We are to go forth in obedience and invite, and God in His sovereignty will choose. Stott asked the question that perhaps you've wondered. Why is it that some people do not come to Christ? Is it that they will not or they cannot? Jesus taught both. The Bible teaches in one verse in several places the sovereignty of God, who has a perfect, complete plan, and the responsibility of man and woman that will be held accountable to Him for all that we do. And they both are biblically true. How do you understand it? I don't. But it's simply there in Scripture. As the Apostle Paul tried to wrap his brilliant mind around the gospel in Romans, which is an amazing story of the gospel, he's writing even in chapters 9, 10, and 11 about this mystery of His sovereign providence and election and predestination. But having written and explained and given analogy, at the end of it all, he can simply bow his knee before God and say, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Or who's given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. And that's why you see heaven lasts forever. It's even too short to exhaust the wonder of God. It's going to be like a seminar for eternity where we'll be wowed of the glory of God again and again and again in His wonder and in His grace. But the ultimate mystery, isn't it? Having worshiped Him and worshiping Him for eternity will be, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? How in the world could I get here? Well, Jesus says, I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because You've hidden these things from the wise and the learned. You've revealed them to little children. And here's the answer. Yes, Father, this was Your good pleasure. Not super clear, is it? I don't know why, but somehow all things have been committed to Me by My Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Talk about a narrow gate. But the next verse throws the invitation wide, and He says, come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Lord, we come to You in our prayers, in our hearts, in this service right now, right here, day by day, week by week, year by year, the one God, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we worship You. We're in awe of You. We're amazed and overwhelmed by your love, by your glory, by your holiness, your righteousness, your truth, your sovereignty, your justice, your immutability, your perfections. You are God. And how dare we even enter your presence? But how amazingly we are welcomed with an embrace of a Father through your Son, through our Savior, who died our death and paid our penalty and endured hell's wrath for us, so that we're welcomed into the kingdom as the daughters and sons of the living God. First of all, worship. Lord, may we be a people who forever praise you, who our whole lives, not just Sunday morning, but even Sunday to Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and through the week, are living sacrifices, worshiping you for the glory of your name. May we be those worshiping people. Even as we walk forth out of these doors, may the worship continue, and may it continue for eternity for the glory of your name. Amen.